Our Father, as we come this morning to this moment, we pray that the Spirit of Christ will open up the Word to our hearts and our hearts to the Word, that we may know and understand the things that you want us to know. In Christ's name, amen. We want to speak again today on the issue of what it is that we do have positively in our redemption, and we're going to speak about it from the 65th and 66th chapters of Isaiah. We're coming down to the end of the book, and we're coming to the what in modern parlance comes to be known as the bottom line. From time to time, phrases emerge that people sort of make part of the standard vocabulary usage, and that's one of these phrases. When somebody says, what's the bottom line, they mean by that, what is everything supposed to lead up to? What's the word that you're trying to get at? These are days when people need things to be concise because there is so much that is going on in the world. So many things to listen to and learn. Well, all right, so the question at this point is, what is the bottom line in this book of Isaiah? We've gone through all the issues of Israel is being set aside by God for His purpose, and then we see Him having to set her aside from further communion with Him because of her rebellion. Then we have the whole story of redemption unfolded to us in Jesus Christ, who is the sacrifice. Now we have the promises made of God's recovery of Israel, but as He comes to the end of the book, He includes His openness to the Gentiles. The Gentile world has so far not been a part of this book except in terms of judgment, that is, in terms of the use that God has made of Gentile nations to punish Israel. And the rebellion of the Gentile nations against the things of God, the idolatry of the Gentile nations. But now at the last of the book, we have God's promise to the Gentiles, to the entire world. And that's where we come in. That's why I have said to you that no matter what amount of space is given to the Jewish nation in this book, and it is predominantly Jewish, we are at liberty to receive the truth of the book for us because of His bringing of the nation of Israel, into the Gentile nations into the picture in this 65th chapter. And He says, I am sought of them that ask not for me, I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. That's definitely a word to the Gentile nations and to what is today regarded as the church. Toward the end of the chapter, verse 17, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. In addition to the promises He makes in regard to the Gentile nation, He now includes Israel in it and speaks of recovery of Jerusalem. Then in verse 20, there shall be no more thence an infant of days nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Well, in general, the verse means that there's going to be longevity of life at this time. And he is perhaps referring here to the millennial kingdom, but there is a deeper reference than that. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and neither and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now, again, you have possibly a reference here to a millennial period of time, but the ultimate implication, I have to say to you that I cannot be as positive about the issue of the millennium as I can about things like redemption and some of the other matters in the scriptures. Now, immediately, someone might rise up to say, well, if he can't be positive about that, then what can he be positive about? And I want to say to you, that's not something the Lord has given us that much information about. I'm positive where the Bible is positive. But where it isn't positive, I have to be open. I'm open. I suspect that there will be a literal millennial reign. That looks like it works into the prophecy of Scripture. But I'm not going to be adamant about that point. We don't have to be, however. How God finally works out the issues of this world is, in the first place, of course, up to Him. He's left much mystery around the second coming. That is, to the person who understands the text, there is mystery. If you don't know too much about the Bible, you can be very positive. There is mystery around surrounding some of these phrases, some of these words. In fact, you know there are some words in the Old Testament especially, but often in the New, that have only one reference. There's only one time that word occurs in all the Bible. Now you're going to have very great difficulty trying to pin down what that word means. Sometimes you just have to say, we don't know, we're not sure about this yet. But for all of that, the one thing that is sure is recovery. God is going to recover this world. Now, will He recover it materially or spiritually? A little of both. In the passages I've read, we have two aspects. First of all, the one that is prominent in this chapter that we read is a material recovery. And throughout all the Old Testament and the New in the Revelation, there seems to be strong indication that God is going to recover in a material, literal sense the land of Israel. And He's going to overcome the enemies of Israel, and He's going to leave them in peace after certain conflagrations. And it seems evident that there will be a new heaven and a new earth throughout eternity, that this world, which God has made, will last eternally, that there will be an everlasting kingdom on the earth. And it will be dominated, in the beginning at least, by the Jewish nation. That seems evident. But the spiritual side of things is more evident in the respect of the church. Apparently, there will be the heavenly kingdom, which will be occupied by the body of believers, made up of both Jew and Gentile. All the Jews who have come to Christ during the so-called church age, which is the present age, will occupy the eternal heaven that God has prepared, the eternal home that God has prepared for His bride. The spiritual aspect, though, is more prominent for those who are His bride, and we will be reigning with Christ forever. Now, once again, I have had to say to you that I cannot be sure what actual form the new heaven will take, what kind of living situation we will have. I don't know. And I have said before, I suspect that the kind of things we enjoy today in the material world will get in our way. So you can't tow an automobile with a bicycle without the bicycle gets in the way of the automobile, you see. You can't lead an automobile with a bicycle. If we want to live in a kind of quality of person that allows us to move unhindered throughout the universe, we can't be hampered by such things as four walls and a ceiling. However, there will be some living situation which will be acceptable to us, in fact, glorious to us, but the glory of it is not, we cannot possibly comprehend the glory of what shall be with human minds and human words. There's got to be a release of the prison of our mind, which is so hampered by the space-time context that it lives in. It's got to be freed from that before there's any sense in which we can even talk about very much what it is that God has prepared for us in the heavens. Now, on the other hand, the spiritual aspect of that is very evident to us today. The spiritual aspect of it, we who are members of His body enjoy immediately. This moment, before you walk out of this room, you can be a part of, if you are not already, the spiritual aspects of God's kingdom by being joined with Christ or having Him come within you. I want to read another verse from the 66th chapter, and then I'm going to go on to pick up that whole concept. Let me read verse 1 also. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? In other words, he's almost saying, how can you put the glory of God into a building? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man, that is, to this one, will I look. Incidentally, the Hebrew does not say this man, but this one. To this one will I look, that is, look with favor. To this one will I look with favor. I'll have to paraphrase a little to give you the sense of the Hebrew verse here. To this one will I look, even to him that is poor and of an afflicted spirit and who trembles in awe at my word. To the afflicted, to the poor, and to the afflicted, the one who trembles at my word. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. The poor in spirit, the afflicted. Now a concept that I want to open up to you, which I feel compelled to open up to you this morning, in connection with this matter of what kind of what is on the other side. We've always talked to you about the side of God's affliction. Now I want to look at the other side, but the moment we start looking at it, we run into the same thing, the afflicted spirit. The blessings we have are spiritual blessings, but our spirits are afflicted. Now, you read Psalm 51, you have a very strong presentation there of an afflicted spirit. David says, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Or, as the Hebrew text is rendered there, an afflicted heart, thou wilt not despise. First principle is that God's whole concern for us is the development of our spirits and not our physical or natural life situation. Now, the importance of that is that the spirit alone is able to accommodate God forever. Now, remember, we've talked to you about the circumstances of life being like a mold. That's a device for framing or for developing an object of art. So here is the device, the mold, we call it, usually strapped together. The two pieces, so whatever substance is being used for the object of art is poured into the mold or placed in the mold, and the object is takes on the conformity to that mold. Now, I've always been saying to you that the circumstances of our lives are like that mold. Not always very pleasant, maybe not often very pleasant, maybe usually rough. For many people in this world, it is usually, or their general life situation is rough for many people. And the mold is ugly on the outside. I don't mean to reflect upon your pulchritude, but the mold is ugly on the outside. But the object of art is inside. We must always keep that before us. God is trying to do something with you, not as a material or a corporeal person on the earth, but He's trying to do something with you in terms of the seed of you, which is your spirit. Now, by seed, I'm talking about the most essential inner reality of you is the spirit. But in the eternity of God, the spirit will be that which becomes the basis of your entire form of life. The body will take on the aspects of the spirits. Today, the body is all you see. And we think in terms of having a body, and the way we use this body is going to determine what goes on in our mind and in our inner person. In glory, it's the reverse. What is true of you inside will be what it directs and determines the outside. Where do we get that? From 1 Corinthians 15. Whatever you plant, says Paul, will be what comes up. He says, you ask what kind of a body will it be? Well, he says, it's like a seed. You plant the seed, and what you've planted in the seed is what comes up. If you give attention to the spirit aspect, in the eternity of God, the other will take care of itself, the corporeal, the bodily. There will be a body in heaven, but it will be determined by the spirit rather than vice versa. You see? Your spirit, your inner spirit, is that which your flesh hangs on in a way. There is probably, if we have any understanding at all of that very mysterious realm, there is a spiritual you that pretty much has the configuration of your physical bodies. The spirit is perhaps takes the whole form of our body. The spirit, perhaps, it'd be well to say that the spirit permeates every RNA chain of molecules in our system. Now, what is all of this about? It is that the essence of your appearance and your characteristics and your traits and so forth really comes down to such a minute point, it's almost spiritual anyway. And I'm saying to you that every cell of your body presumably possesses the aspect of spirit. Now in heaven, the Christian will be part of a spiritual process that goes beyond the physical, but does not lose anything of your present bodily aspects that are going to be essential to your continual functioning. We're not going to be disembodied spirits. We're going to have a body, but it'll be a glorified body, which will have the spiritual qualities that will allow you to live out a life in a far higher plane, unhampered by the normal space-time problems. I've gone over that with you many times, but I hope it sinks in deeply, because I want you to see something more than that right now. I mean, something very practical. Therefore, all that is going on in this life, again, is that which is preparing you for the spiritual aspect of life. And God's interest in what goes on materially here on the earth, His interest in that is only to the degree that it has a positive effect upon the development of your spirit. Thus, at times, you may be in easy circumstances, which God is allowing, perhaps for a rest period, perhaps because He feels that that's going to be part of the balance needed in your life to give you the right growth rates, because He doesn't apply too much pressure for your own particular development. If you are in very difficult circumstances, it's because He feels at this time that you have the capacity to handle it. Your life may be rotten right now in many different ways. You may be sitting here this morning broke. You may not have a nickel in your jeans. You may be broken. There may be many things about you as you sit here in this room today that in your mind are very unacceptable to you. But I want you to understand that this is part of the molding process here on the earth and not an end in itself. When you ask, what is the other side of the coin? We talk about the afflictions. What about the blessings, the benefits? The benefits have got to be seen as spiritual, otherwise you'll always be unhappy with God because you wonder why He doesn't give you a steady stream of good things. But He's not interested in the good life here. To make this more vivid, I have to say to you that on the earth today, we live in a situation, a circumstance of enemy occupation. The Bible is from cover to cover a delineation of an enemy occupation. We're in an occupied world. It has very little to do with the good life. That is why almost every narrative, every characterization, every biographical sketch in the Bible deals primarily with trouble and affliction and sin, distress. Read the life of David, the whole thing. We've been working on that in the Messenger. The whole thing, from one end to the other, is a delineation of wars and conflicts and distress. Your life may be, from beginning to end, a series of afflictions and distresses and problems. That's the name of your life. If you were to pick up a book on the history of France during the 40s, you might have a chapter in the beginning that discusses the general character of the French culture. But the bulk of the book would be about, especially if you're in the early 40s, the bulk of the book would be the occupation of France by Germany. The resistance against Germany and the recovery of France said to the free French everywhere, I am France. What was left of the will to resist was under the leadership of Charles de Gaulle, because Pétain was in the collaboration mood, in the Vichy government. The government, of course, the government in occupation, in exile, was in Vichy, and the whole mood was collaboration at that point. But Charles de Gaulle was not going to collaborate. And he said, I am France. So he represented free France. Now, today Satan occupies this world. God made it. It was a beautiful world. We have a chapter or two in the beginning of the Bible about the nature of that world, unalloyed by sin and corruption. We have a little brief interlude. Then comes the enemy. And from the moment the enemy took over the spirit of these people on the earth, there was a condition of occupation and oppression and trouble. So the history of the Bible has been the history of the occupied world, the world occupied by Satan and his forces. Everything is altered and affected by that fact. And the only freedom that you and I have is the freedom not to have to be part of this world in order to have our blessing. And you and I today, working with Christ on the earth, He is the leader of the resistance movement, if you will. And that's where you'll find your peace. Not in demanding rights, the right to be like everybody else, the right to enjoy life, the right to have the things that the people around you have, not in that, but in the right not to have those things, in the right to find your peace of mind in your collaboration with Christ. Now, in those days, the German people, the German commandants, the rulers, did all that they could to make life hard for the French people. There was no way that a Frenchman who did not want to collaborate with them could appeal to the supreme command there in the occupied territory and say, look, we're not getting our fair share of rations. Can you imagine someone going up to the German leadership and saying, we're not being treated fairly, we want a little more meat in our diet, or we want a little more liberty, we don't want any of this curfew business at night. We want this and we want that. Can you imagine going to them and asking for that? Well, that's the way it is if you are insisting today upon reaping benefits from this world that is occupied by Satan. Now, God does intervene in many, many respects, because if he didn't, people would be destroyed. Satan had his way, he would destroy you utterly. He would starve you to death. He would see that everything went awry in your life, that you would be slain in many different ways. But God doesn't allow that. He holds back his hand, as he did with Job. He says, all right, Satan, you can take that away, but not his life. God has his hand there. But what is God concerned about in you and me? What is the basis upon which he makes judgments about how much to let you have and how much not to let you have? Because Satan would take it all if he could. Remember, everything you have today, as a Christian, you have because God allows you to have it. Now, what is the basis upon which he lets you have things? Sometimes it is because he doesn't want to put too much pressure on you. Maybe you've got enough trouble physically not to have the pressures financially. Or maybe you've got enough pressure financially not to have it physically. Maybe you have both financial and physical, but you have great blessings in the spirit, you see. There are many different combinations that God allows you for his purposes, but not to prove to you that the world he made is lovely and you too can have the good life. This is not his purpose. We can only stand so much of pressure, perhaps we have to say, and he knows the limits. And so if at the present time you are enjoying some prosperity materially, or some good health, or something of that nature, if you're enjoying that at the present time, just accept it. But if you're in affliction today, and it seems like everywhere you turn there is trouble and sorrow, well, the Bible says to rejoice, because you are suffering for Christ's sake. That's what Peter says. Rejoice in that you're accounted worthy to suffer. He says if you suffer because you're doing bad things, then you deserve it. If you go out and rob a bank and get put in jail, don't cry to God because you're suffering. But if you are trying to do your best and you're still suffering, then you have been given a blessed dispensation of God. In Philippians 1:29, he says it is given to us, it is a gracious gift to you. The Greek word means gracious gift. It is a gracious gift to you to suffer on his behalf. To be part of the resistance movement. To feel the boot of the oppressor. And yet to know that Christ is right there with you. Now he says to this one who is afflicted, I turn my face in favor. I look in favor. Now, a work is going on in your spirit. I must close with this point. A work is going on in your spirit that is beyond your capacity to engineer, to manipulate. Thus, for example, when you're going through the suffering, it isn't necessary for you to feel victorious about it. Don't put yourself down for that. It's just the human reaction. Don't feel that you're substandard just because you're not running about in victory chants all the time. We don't shout the victory chants yet. We'll do that over there with Christ. If you can get hold of this lesson, you may have one of the most helpful things to keep you steady and stable on this earth. To keep you in the sense that no matter how rough the circumstances are, you can still trust that God is with you. And no matter how much you may feel the pain, and you may hurt, and weep, and mourn on the earth, it is not out of order for you. You have that right. We'll give you the right to be disappointed, the right to be hurt, the right to be distressed. Because the Spirit of Christ is doing his job in your spirit anyway. It doesn't depend on whether you feel victorious or not. It depends upon what it is he's trying to do. When it's all over, you know that things have happened in you for the better. You're better than you were. Things are better inside than they were. So just take it from God. Just take it. Because he's doing things in your life on this earth that are going to have an eternal benefit to you. You just hold steady. Remember that you are in occupied territory. You must always remember that you are under occupation conditions. Thank you, Father, for this word to us, for the redemption in Christ Jesus, that one day will release our spirits from this prison house and we shall be forever with the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.